Well, we're going to continue in our teaching this morning, the Sermon on the Mount. We started this 2 weeks ago, and I'll have to say that Monday, my eyes were open to something in the Scripture, what we're going to look at today, that I understand when it says at the very end that when he had finished this teaching, the people were absolutely amazed. Because sometimes we hear Jesus and we think that he's love, 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 so usurpy that there's nothing strong about him except when he, you know, gets after the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But I want you to know the teaching today is very, very, I would say radical. I would say incredibly eye-opening. If you've got your Bible, go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to pick up exactly where we left off last week in the Scripture, except we're going to enter into that new phase. We talked about when we first started this series in the very beginning that the whole Sermon on the Mount is broke up into five different phases, five different patterns, five different categories. And the first one, we talked about the blessed are's, the Beatus, that blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And we walked all the way through that to the very last one, where blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we're looking at this thing that we're building like a house by Jesus' teaching. And I, for one, not only as a pastor, but myself, I desire to have a structure in my life that no matter how strong and abrasive the storms of not only this life, natural, those are spiritual, those that are personal, that the structure that I build becomes so solid that no matter how abrasive, how strong those are, that I'm left standing at the very end. As a pastor, I also want to lead a congregation that when the storms of life, and listen, they're rolling. And if we think they're rolling now, all we have to do is just look on the horizon and see that it's going to get a whole lot worse. And things are falling apart in our society, in our belief system. Everything that we've built this nation on is beginning to crumble in rapid succession. Seeing that just, and I don't want to get to where I'm political, but see that the czars that have been put in, I mean, these are promoting homosexuality. They're promoting incest. They're promoting promiscuousness in life. They're promoting communism, socialism, anarchy kind of things. That we're watching the America that I grew up in is not the same as it was. It's not the same as it was a year ago. We're seeing things change. And that's not because of politics. Listen, it doesn't matter who's in office right now. We're heading in that vein. Father is the one who places those in authority. And we better be praying for our officials that righteousness would rule and reign in the houses of Congress and on our Senate and in the White House. But be that as it may, we are called to walk after this man called Jesus, this rabbi who comes with these radical teachings. And on the side of a mountain, he's teaching these things. And today what we're going to look at, I know it will peg every one of us wherever we're at. We're going into the section that says, you have heard it said long ago, but this is what I say. This is a 1939 Plymouth car. It was in a junkyard in North Carolina. No engine. What you see here is really good once you get in person. Nothing but holes in the runners and the doors. It looked absolutely terrible. It was hauled up on to the back of a trailer and hauled to Angleton, Texas, where after months and months and months of restoration, it looked like that. From that to that. Unbelievable. that anywhere that the owner of this car, Jimmy Sefcik, you know him, he'll be coming to work with us here pretty soon, is able to do from that to that. A lot of the stuff when he began to do, he didn't know how to do, and he would begin to pray. And God would just tell him little things of how to do certain things, to where this car was absolutely flawless with the paint job. I would ride with him in town and people would just look. I mean, this incredible, incredible car with a lot of labor and a lot of work was transformed. That's what restoration is all about, and that's what we're going to talk about today. That is what restoration is all about. Restoring something that was broken, worn out, rusted, no hope of ever seeing life again, and being brought back to what it was originally intended to be. Now, in this picture, you can't see it, but the interior, a guy bought this from Jimmy at a car show. He took it to a car show, and the guy asked him, he goes, "I want to buy your car, how much?" And Jimmy, just off the top of his head, said, $35,000. And the guy said, "I'll give you $34 cash today." And Jimmy went, "Yeah." And he rolls out a roll of $100 bills and purchases it. Now, the inside, I got to tell you this because I told him I was going to tell you. And the inside of this, he took this car to a very professional, high-end place that does stuff that's sold on Barrett's out in New Mexico or Nevada. You may have seen that show. And the guy told him, whoever built this car did an A1 professional job. Now, the interior has been stripped out. And he refurbished it. That's sitting in a room that's supposed to be for a 1956 Woody that he's going to build for me. And I told him, I'm going to stand in front of the whole congregation and say that you prophesied you're going to build one. And if you don't, then you're a false prophet and we get to kill you. So I just wanted you to know that. I told him I was going to tell you that. Listen, this is God's plan to restore you and I to what we were originally intended to be. And that is what the story of the Bible is all about. To take broken people and restore us to what we were meant to be originally. We live in the tension, and I said we're going to talk about this a lot, live in the tension between two worlds, the one where everything was good. It says this in the Psalms, that God began to sing, and when he began to sing, the universe, stars came out of his mouth, and the universe was created. And then he created this planet. He said, "Let there be light," and there was. And then he said, "Let there be a separation from the water and the land," and it happened. And he said, "It was good." And he said, "Then let there be plant life," and he said, "It was good." And then he said, "Let there be animal and fish and fowl in the air," and it happened. And he said, "It was good." And then he said, "Let us make man in our image." And he created man and woman. And he said, "This is very, very good." And he didn't say it was good for a certain time period. He said it was good. And it became broken. And we know the story that there was a test coming. And Adam was told, there's a test coming. This is what the test is. This is what's going to happen if you fail the test. And Adam failed the test. He ate of the fruit of the tree that he was told not to. He could eat everything else, but not here. And he failed the test. And before we want to get on his case, let's say this. That if you and I were there in the garden, we would have failed. We would have done it. Thank goodness it was Adam, so we can blame it on him, right? Okay? So it became broken, and then he makes a promise of a brand new creation. Let me just flip over here real quick, and I'll read the promise of that. It's in Revelations chapter 21. If you want to write it down, if you want to look at it, mark it. This is the promise that God makes to you and I. And he says this. And it said, and this is John speaking, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This thing that we're living on is going to pass away. And there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And he will be; they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Just like back at the garden, just as God came and walked with Adam in the cool of the day, just like that, it's going to be that way again. And there's the promise of it coming. And God set out on this new creation with what he had to work with. What do you think he had to work with? Not much, just a bunch of broken people. And he set on this creation just for this. And through time, these people fell into bondage. You know the story, don't you? We saw it. Cecil B. DeMille gave us a great depiction of that, where Charlton Heston comes, Moses comes, and leads the people out of Egypt. And as he leads them out of Egypt, they were not only to become his people, but they were to be a reflection of God to the rest of the world. In other words, do what we talked about last week, make God look really, really, really good, that it draws men to him. He led them to a place called Mount Sinai. What did he give them at Mount Sinai? Anybody tell me? Is it hot in here or is it just y'all too? Okay. What did he give them at Mount Sinai? Any guesses? Ten Commandments. Anything else? Now they were at Mount Sinai for 13 months. It wasn't deal. How long did it take them to get the Ten Commandments? Just a couple hours. He had to go up the hill, and he got it. They're there for 13 months. He gave them the 10 words, as the Jewish people call it, or the 10 commandments, as we call it. And he also gave them the Mosaic law, or what we know as the ceremonial law. He gives them the whole law of what they should do, how they should live. He also gives them the dimensions of the temple and how it should build. He teaches them how to worship God. He teaches them how to have things in order. He teaches them the process of life. What they are is a broken people that have come out of bondage, and now he has to break the bondage in them to free them. And everyone sitting here today, we have some bondage in us that God wants to begin to break the chalk line, you'll understand what I'm talking about in a minute around our life, to free us to step in to the fullness of the restoration. So my question comes, what does all this have to do with the Sermon on the Mount? I'm glad you asked. Okay, let's read the next section. Verse 17 through 20, and let's read what we're going to look at today. It says this, but we're going to look at more than what we're going to read right now. Do not think that I have come, this is Jesus, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. It doesn't say the law and the prophets, it said the law or the prophets. What is the law? That is the ceremonial law, the Mosaic law. It's really divided into two different sections. You have the Mosaic law of how you're supposed to live out your life. Then there's the ceremonial law of how to prepare the animal for the sacrifice. So those are all together. He has that in there. So he says, I'm not letting that law pass away, or the prophets and what they prophesied. I'm not letting that pass away. Because I don't want the prophecy in Jeremiah that says that he has life for me. He has prosperous for me. He has a better way and not destruction. I don't want that to go away. And that's exactly what he's saying. He said right here, he goes, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and this earth disappear, we talked about that this earth is going to disappear someday with a new one coming, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the pen. In another place it says that not every I dotted or T crossed will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Interesting. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness passes that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Really, I could spend like 2, maybe 3 weeks here. But I think I would really, if we don't have gray hair, we would probably have gray hair by the time I finish. So instead of getting real didactical, let's see what he means in a nutshell. Understand that Jesus came to fulfill the law. There's a teaching in Christendom, and it doesn't take place in this place, that when he came, he did away with the law. He did not do away with Leviticus. Unfortunately, he did not do away with it. The law still stands as the judgment pole, the judgment code, the judgment that we will stand before if we do not have Christ in our life. If a person dies without Christ in their life, they will be judged by this law. But if we have Christ in our life, then we are free from the curse of the law. Does anyone know what that means? Let's just put it out this way. The curse of the law is this. I have this Levitical law. 613 things that I must live by. And if I break one of those, I am guilty and therefore I am lost for eternity. If I break one of those 613 things one time, I am guilty and I deserve hell. That is the curse of the law. Freeing free from that is this. I can mess up a whole lot. And because of the blood of Christ, I am not held accountable to those 613. I am held accountable of Jesus and what he did for me. Some might say this is a very arrogant statement that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except for me. And you've probably heard people go, you Christians, you are just narrow-minded people, that there are a lot of different ways to God, and Jesus just happens to be one of those ways. Well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And the thing is they say you're arrogant. There could be lots of different. But I want to ask you, what is the arrogant statement? Which one is arrogant? Here is a world that God formed. And here is people and animals and creatures that God made. And they fell and became broken. And Jesus says, I can't leave them in a broken condition. Therefore, I will send my son. I will make a way. We need to turn the air on because I got people falling asleep. Turn the air on, okay? Just a little bit. I know you might say it's cold, but I got people falling asleep in this place. That's why we keep it cold, okay? You get critical with me because it's so cold. You do not fall asleep if it gets cold. When it gets warm like this, I got about 8 people that are doing this. And this becomes very important for you today, okay? If you're sitting with someone and they're like doing this, kind of nudge them. If they don't move, nudge them real hard, okay? Let's get on. So here you go. You have these, we have fallen, we have broken, and God cannot leave us that way. So he sends a son that cost him dearly to make a way. The scripture goes on to say this, the loving God, it cost himself to come and take a breath. This is how God showed his love towards us, among us, that he sent his one and only son. That it cost him dearly. And love isn't that you and I loved him, but love was that he came and gave his life. He sent his son to be an atonement for for your and my sin. He made a way at great cost. Now the question becomes, who is the arrogant one? Is God the arrogant one that made a way that cost him dearly? Or is it the arrogance of someone that doesn't want to bow to that way? And it's not that we're narrow-minded, but we are. Because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. Jesus never told us the truth. Jesus was the truth speaking. And it's a whole different thing. He was truth, which now everything that came out of his mouth was truth. Because he was truth. That there's only one way. Matthew 5, we're going to go to this next section. And this is where it's going to get pretty thick for us. He said this, you have heard it said. Now, where have they heard that? Anyone? The law, the Ten Commandments. Okay. He says this, you have heard it said that the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. That's God's judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother is subject to God's judgment. And anyone who says to his brother, Raca. Okay, if you've ever wondered what that meant, this is what it meant. Empty-headed, stupid idiot. Okay? That's what it means. That's the best deal. So anyone who turns like, if I were to turn to Shannon and go, you empty-headed, arrogant, you know, I am saying Raca. And then I am in judgment, it says, to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, it goes on to say, he says, anyone who says, you fool, is in danger of fire from hell. Well, that's pretty bad. It seems like maybe everybody's guilty of that. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. Where have you heard it said? Where did they hear that? Jesus is doing nothing more than jogging the memory of everyone that's sitting on the side of the hill. Remember that. We're sitting on the side of the hill at Galilee. Capernaum is just about a mile and a half this way. We can look across the lake and see Tiberias. That is where we're sitting as his teaching. That becomes very, very important. He's given them a history lesson of something they should already know. And what he's doing is now he's saying, I'm coming and I'm fulfilling the law. I'm not doing away with it. In other words, I am adding all the stuff that you don't see. I am bringing it in total completion. I am restoring another layer on that 1939 Plymouth, okay? You have heard it said, but I say, anyone who is angry with his brother, God's judgment is on us. I don't need a show of a hand because everyone sitting here has lost your temper and has a problem with anger. Understand, anger is a natural, and don't hit your husband, you're just as angry as he is. I see that. Nothing gets past me. Give me a break. I'll have you come sit up here. No. All of us. Now, anger is an emotion. And is it a good emotion? At times, anger is a very good emotion as long as we harness that in the right way to become productive. Jesus says this, be angry but do not sin. So there is a way that anger can be good for us. I am so angry that I failed this last test. I am going to study so I don't fail again. There is a way to be productive with that. I walk into my kid's bedroom and there's a snake coiled up and my child's in the crib and I'm a little bit angry with that snake and I'm going to do what? I'm going to kill it. Okay, there's times anger is good. But he's talking about anyone angry with my brother. Losing my temper and exploding. Are we ready? But I never murdered anyone, Don. I never took a gun. I never took a knife. Jesus is saying there's more than one way to murder someone. He's saying, you've heard it said, it's not good to murder somebody. It's not good for you. It's not good for the person you murdered. It's not good for the village that you live in. It's not really holy. And what Jesus is saying, there's ways to murder people. There's more than just on the outside, but on the inside. Where the logic and the emotions lie. Jesus is saying there's a way to murder somebody and they're still walking around alive. You know what a murder scene looks like? We've probably seen it in NCIS or all the crime shows. Someone is murdered and the first thing they do is take tape or a chalk line and they draw around the body. They take their pictures. Next thing you know, the body's taken away and all that's left is this right here. All that's left at the scene is a chalk line. And I want us to understand that sometimes when you murder somebody or you are murdered, that all that is left in your life is a chalk outline. There is a sting to death. Whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Don. The scripture says, oh, death, where is thy sting? Listen, for those who die in Christ, there is no sting. That we step from this life into God's presence. But for those who were left behind, there is the pain, the grief, the emptiness, the loneliness, the questions. There is sting. And the question isn't about where they are, because we know they're in the presence of God. But the question becomes about you and me and where we are. That we're so lost in this situation that we struggle to fill that hole of emptiness. And we try to find things to fill it. And yet there's nothing that can fill it except for Jesus. Jesus said, I have to go away that another one who is just like me can come. I have to go away that the comforter, the one who knows how to come alongside and put his arms around me and hold me in the time of my distress and my pain and my sting, can only come from him. I don't remember much about the sixth grade. But I do remember something that was so etched right here. That time has obliterated all the players and how many there were. But my dad, we were stationed in Lemoore Naval Air Station and the Harlem Globetrotters were playing that night. And my dad took me, and I can't remember if it was Jimmy Carter or John Shirley. I can't remember which one. You know what I mean? Time has kind of erased that. But I remember the three of us going, and we're standing in line to get tickets to the Harlem Globetrotters. They were playing on the base. And there's one family of either four or five. There were two children, or there might have been three. I can't remember. But there were two children in front of us. And then we heard the guy at the window say, we're sold out. And I remember my dad almost immediately turning to me and maybe John or Timmy, whichever it was, and said, well, I guess we'll go get ice cream. Well, we were fine. But what was etched in my mind was the anger of the father that was in front of us. And then obviously one of these kids stepped over the line. And what I witnessed was a father in full rage, red-faced, vein popping, spit coming from his mouth, screaming at these two or three kids there, watching them cower down, watching that. And all I could think of is, dude, they don't even want to be with you. What I was witnessing was a murder scene. I was witnessing a father murder his two children in the way that Jesus was talking about. And I don't know what was being murdered there. I don't know if it was the joy of the family being together in a deal. I don't know if it was the joy of going to entertainment. I don't know if it was their self-esteem being destroyed. I don't even know if it was the ability for those kids to move into adulthood with confidence and with surety in their life. But what I was witnessing was a murder scene. Do you know what I'm talking about? Something was being murdered in them. You know what I'm talking about? But I never murdered anybody, Don. I never took a gun. I never took a knife. And Jesus said there's more than one way to murder something. To murder them in their heart. To murder them where their logic is, where their emotions are. To put a chalk line around them. And they're never free to move on with life. Their present or step into their futures. I really wish that I could say that I know this to be true about other people, but it hasn't happened to me, but it happened to me. First grade. Living in Guantanamo Bay, Cuba. Sitting in a circle. I can remember sitting in the circle, and there were four or five kids here, and there were a bunch of kids here, and my reading teacher standing in front, sitting in front of us. I can remember the room vividly. And I remember the book we read out was an orange book, and I can't remember. It was like Jack and Jill or something like that. It was Jack and something else. And I still have that in a box somewhere. And I remember it was my turn to read. And we were going around a circle. And maybe because I might have been goofing off, or maybe because I was poking the girl next to me, I lost my place. It wasn't that I could not read the words on the paper. I lost my place. So the teacher tried to help me, and she said, Jack. And I said, Jack. And I'm frantically looking for where it said Jack. Went. And I would say, went. And I'm looking for where it said Jack went. And she'd say the next word, and I'd repeat it, and the next word, and I'd repeat it, and the next word, I'd repeat it. And I'm frantically looking for where I lost my place. And she rips me. She tears me into pieces. There was a murder scene that took place in my life in the first grade. And all of a sudden, all that was left is a chalk line, because I don't know if what was being murdered in me was the ability to read out loud. I don't know if what was murdered in me in the first grade was the ability to learn to spell phonically. But I know that when I got married, I would sit in bed with my wife, and I would read simple books out loud so that I could learn to read out loud. That what happened to me in the first grade from a teacher murdering me drew a chalk line around me and did not allow me to progress past that line. Do you know what I mean? I wish I could say, I know it happens to other people, but I know it happens to me. And my question is this, my anger. How many times has my anger murdered my wife because she didn't do what I wanted? Or because she's a very good backseat driver? Still to this day, I gotta bite my tongue. How many times did my anger murder something in my kids or my friends? For the sake of my anger. Jesus is pretty serious here. And the people know it. 8 years old, in a back room, brown pews, green cushions, window to my right, bowing my knee. I remember asking Jesus to come into my life. And he did. He came in and he gave me a brand new life. But he didn't just save me from hell. Are you cold now? Let's turn that down now. Now we got everybody awake. Yeah. Just turn that one completely off. He didn't just save me from hell. Listen. He's been about saving the murderer inside of me ever since. He didn't just save me from hell. He's been about saving the murderer in me ever since. Because I know the murderer in me just wants to kill. And when he came into your life, he came in to save you from sinning. He came to save you from the murderer that's inside of your life. And he came to rescue all those people that are around you that you want to murder. Jesus is pretty radical. Here's the question of the day. What if God is in the restoration business and I am devoted to vandalism? What if God is deeply devoted to this new creation thing that he started in me, and I'm deeply devoted into marring the very creative God works that God wants to restore in me? What do I mean about that? It's a spooky, spooky question. Here's a brand new car that's been restored. What if God is about restoring me like he does that car, but I'm in the business of vandalism, of taking the key and walking down the side of that car and marring the paint that God wants to restore in me? What if God is about restoring and recreating me, but I'm about marring the very thing that he wants to do in me? Verse 23 and 24. Says this, therefore if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and reconcile with your brother, then come and offer your gift. What is he saying here? The subject hasn't changed. He's talking about murdering. He's saying this, when you go to the altar and you bring your gift, whether it be of money, whether it be of animal sacrifice, whether it be of anything, or your service, when you come to the altar and you bring your gift and you realize that you're out of fellowship with your brother over here, he's saying, leave your gift there because your spiritual religious work doesn't account for very much at all if you're out of fellowship. So therefore, go make things right with him. Then come back, and your religious duty and service will mean something, is what he's saying. Okay. Question. Where's the altar? Anyone know? It's at the temple. Where's the temple? It's in Jerusalem. There on the hillside in Galilee, 90 miles away. Two picture scenarios for this, okay? One of it, I think, because Jesus saw it time after time after time. We only have one story of Jesus from when he was born and when he shows up to be baptized, okay? There's this big gap except for one story. How old was he? 12 years old. Where is he at? There's four major feasts. We're not going to take time to go through there, but there's four major feasts that are taking place in Jerusalem at the temple. And everyone is required to go to temple at least one of those four feasts, whether it be Tabernacle, whether it be, you know, Pentecost, whether it be Passover. You're required to go at least one time. So what would happen is normally a village, about 25% of that village would make its pilgrimage on the Tabernacle. Then at the next festival, 25% would go. Then the other one. That way, there was always security and nothing getting robbed in town. And then 25% of your town would get up. They would caravan 90 miles to temple. Now, we know this. They get to temple one time. And we could see how it works. Families interact with everybody. When they leave temple, they think Jesus is with them. And they start their trip back and they go a whole day leaving Jesus where? At the temple. At the end of the first day, what happens? They realize they lost God. They're going like, where's God? Oh no. God, help us find God. We've lost him. So frantically they look for God for a day and can't find God. God, they thought, was over here playing with, you know, Jack and Jill. And then they realize they left him. So they rush back, and where do they go? The temple. And Jesus makes a statement, you know, hey, I got to be about Dad's business. They knew where to find him. Now, see, you could see how a kid could get lost within this family environment taking place. And you could see how there's interaction. And I wonder how many times Jesus saw this big caravan leave. Because he did it for at least 15 years, probably, traveling with his parents to temple. Probably the last 15 years of his life, he was studying with a rabbi at that time because he became a rabbi, and he wasn't with his mom anymore. He was studying to be a rabbi. We don't know that for sure, but most likely in the process of becoming a rabbi, that is what would have to take place. So we know that going for this 30 years that... Let's say by the time of three, he can remember those. So he remembers 27 times. He probably remembered 27 times going to temple and remember seeing the whole thing of taking your gift in there. And all of a sudden, Fred gets in there and realizes that him and Uncle Charlie had it out over that flat tire on the wagon. And it was his turn to change it, and there was this deal. And he would go out there, and Jesus is probably saying, hey, when you're over there and you're in temple, and you bring your gift and you realize that Martha and Susie had it out, they need to take care of everything. That's one way to look at it. But I think the way that's being looked at is more like this. You guys, on the side of a mountain, there's more than one way to murder a person: by your anger. And if you happen to be in Jerusalem, and you happen to take your gift, and you suddenly realize that you are out of fellowship with Ferdinand over here, 90 miles away, you need to leave your gift, and you need to walk back 90 miles and make it right. Because your religious duty doesn't do you any good until you make things right. Now, I would say that Jesus is pretty serious about this thing about restoring relationships. I don't think he says this haphazardly. That sometimes for you and me, it seems like 90 miles to go to that phone to make that phone call. For you and me, it seems like 90 miles to maybe even go across the street to apologize. But what I'm saying today is this is what Jesus is saying and being very radical in his teaching. And he says this two other times. He says, if you have aught with a brother, then you go to them and you make it right. Or he says, if your brother has aught with you, then you go to them. And in other words, he doesn't give you an off where you can get off. He says, if you have aught with them, you take care of it. If they have aught with you, you take care of it, even if you have to walk 90 miles back. This is why the people were amazed See, they could go to a person three times and say, hey, I'm sorry. And if they don't respond those three times, then they can just go, taken care of, under the law, I'm fine. And what Jesus is saying, listen, you on a hillside, if you're 90-mile walk away and you go to that altar with your gift, leave your gift there. Walk the 90 miles back. You take care of it with your brother, because that gift doesn't mean dip until you take care of this. Pretty radical. If we're going to be disciples, true followers of Jesus, if our anger has destroyed somebody and murdered them like a little first grader with a chalk line, and it has affected me still to this day, that you know that when I read to you, I stumble and I mess up and sometimes I add words. And my spelling is horrendous, and I know that. But it was because I was murdered in the first grade. And I have been held there. And I fight. I constantly try to grow my vocabulary. Even at 54 years old, I still add to my vocabulary every chance I get. Because there was a chalk line drawn around me. And I want to break that mold. And there's not a teacher to come to me and say, I'm sorry, or me to go to that teacher. It was years ago, more than 90 miles. But what I'm saying is, this is what Jesus is saying to each and every one of us today. If you have hurt someone with your anger, you go to them and you make it right. Because it doesn't matter how many books you got, how many sermons you hear. It doesn't matter if you're on the worship team, not on the worship team. It doesn't matter if you're working in children's. It doesn't matter if you're doing this. It doesn't matter if you're doing prison ministry. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It really doesn't mean very much until you make things right. We're talking pretty strong, don't we? Y'all are probably going, well, when are we going to be over with this Sermon of the Mount? Because it ain't getting many better. Because next week we're going to talk on marriage. Or, well, I don't know what Mickey's going to talk on. I'm going to be in a treehouse. Verse 25. He hasn't finished with the anger thing. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way. Interesting statement, or he will hand you over to the judge, and judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. And I tell you the truth, you're not going to get out until the last penny's been paid. See, that's what I'm talking about. Just didn't work right for my reading, so I made it sound just right. Let me tell you what's going on right now. I'm not going to mention the church, but it's one of our four square churches. It's not in our state. It's a rather large four square church. And 2 years ago, or about a year and a half ago, they had a pastor at this church who had been on staff for 16 years. And a year and a half ago, he got caught doing the Madoff thing. He's selling investments to about 40 people in a church for several hundred thousand dollars of certain things that are taking place in Texas that aren't happening. When the pastor of this church found out, he fired this guy immediately, had a meeting with all the people involved, and of course came out of 1 Corinthians where you shouldn't sue your brother. Now, I'm just going to say this. Everybody in this church knows that Carol and I have been, when we talk about being transparent with you guys through everything that our kids have gone through, that we've gone through, we have been transparent. We've not held anything back. And this is the reason why, okay? And this might sound a little crude. A year from now, we don't want to get bit in the butt from covering something up. Well, this pastor didn't share with his congregation. Now, there's a philosophy in the church, you don't have to share. And I understand that philosophy, but for Carol and I believe that we need to be transparent. Because just as I teach you that you need one another, we need you too. That we're not on a pedestal, that we go through the same stuff that you guys go through, and sometimes we go through way more. And it's not because we're honored people to go through more, but we'll be targets because we're your shepherds and we're leading you and we are targeted. So I believe in transparency. But he tells this congregation, these people, you're not supposed to sue out of 1 Corinthians. That's true. Are there times that you not shouldn't sue? Absolutely. And I'm not going to take time to go into 1 Corinthians and talk about that whole situation that was going on. But are there times that you have to sue? Yeah, there's times you have to sue, unfortunately. But he says this, when a person is taking you to court, come here, Baron, I'm going to use you real quick. It says this, when a person, say Baron is taking me to court, and we're walking down, it says, settle matters quickly while we're still on the way together. In other words, while he and I are still in fellowship, while he and I are still serving our God, settle things quickly. In other words, if I got to do an out-of-court settlement to preserve this relationship,
I want that treehouse.
You want that treehouse? No, you can't have it! I'm going to murder you! No. That's what it's talking about. Do it well, thank you. Do it quickly while you're still on the way. Or he'll hand you over to someone else, and he'll hand you to someone else, and he's going to throw you into prison. Well, unfortunately, this pastor, and I don't know the whole story, so I may be making presumptions here, but it didn't get handled on the way. This group of about 40 people and this one person and maybe the pastor being the mediator, it didn't get handled on the way. And last week the lawsuit was filed. And it's in the paper. I have a friend that goes to that church. They gave me the newspaper's address. I went on and read it online. Not only is the 40 people suing that one man, the 40 people are now suing the church, and the 40 people are now suing the International Church of the Four Square Gospel. Listen, if you got aught with a friend, you got aught with a brother, you got aught with a sister, go take care of it, and go take care of it now. Get it done with. Am I saying that if there is broken relationship and you go and you apologize, am I saying that relationship might be restored? I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is restore to the best of your ability what you can do to free you, that when you go to the altar with your gift, that it accounts for what it's supposed to account for. You just restored this house. In this floor. You pull 30-year-old carpet up off the floor. And the matting under it was so compressed and stuck to the floor, you had to get scrapers to scrape it off. And then you went and got your big sanding machine. And you took time to sand that floor as beautiful as you could. And then you did a light stain on that maple floor to where it just was beautiful. And you told your partner, go over there and get that trash can, take it out. And it's one of them old school metal aluminum deals that's full of just wood and nails and shingles. And he grabs it. Instead of picking it up, he begins to slide it off across the floor. And what are you going to do? You're going to go, no! You're marring what I just spent a lifetime restoring. What if God is in the process of restoring? Which He is. And we're marring what He's doing by taking the key of anger and scraping that 1939 Plymouth. What if he asked us to be agents in this process of restoring rather than to be vandals of his new creation? My question is this, as a people, will you and I be a people who are willing to bring wholeness rather than destroy wholeness? Question as we leave today. Mickey, you want to come on up? Question as we leave today. Will you and I organize our lives around the things that are important to God? What Jesus is saying, there's ways to murder people. It's with your anger. And there's not one person sitting in here that has not lost your temper or anger and lashed out and murdered somebody. And you cannot say, well, they... No. God came to save you for more than just going to hell. He came to save you for the murderer that's in here. Can we organize ourselves to be about Father's business? 12 years old, Jesus knew this. Even though they left him, they lost God, he knew where he was. 12 years old, he said, I had to be about my Father's business. I wonder if he was sitting there teaching that, he remembered about Frank and Alice who got in an argument when they were at temple on the way. I don't know. Or that he looked out and among those people and you knew the story of these two people that were in arguments that had gone to temple and never taken care of things. At the end of this teaching, it says that when he finishes teaching, the people were absolutely amazed in how he taught with authority. Why? Because he came to fulfill the law. You didn't have to just ask apology 3 times to take care of it. But you had to go to the person, you had to make it right. I want my spiritual gifts and offerings and my spiritual and religious duty, I want it to mean something. That's my question today. Are you willing to allow God to do the recreation in you? Or are we going to still have a spirit of vandalism and try to mar what God's doing inside of us? Amen? I know that's kind of tough, but it's not going to get any easier, folks. When we said it's Jesus' teachings, this isn't Don's teaching. And listen, I know the pain of being murdered by anger. And I've watched the pain in other people's eyes as I've murdered them with my anger. I want him to save the murderer from me. Amen.